Heavenly Father, take hold of our minds and overwhelm our hearts, that we may hear you speaking to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, I don't know what you think of the story of the Transfiguration that we've just heard. Jesus going up the mountain with three of his favourite disciples and being transfigured. It was obviously a deep and powerful experience. I have to confess that I've always found a little difficulty with it, partly because I'm always a little suspicious of other people's visionary experience, but that's just a weakness of mine. But then I'm told by scholars that this particular story of the Transfiguration is very well attested. It's in all three Gospels, and as we heard in our epistle just now, Peter, actually writing some years later, actually repeats almost detail by detail that experience which is in the Gospels. So it was obviously something that remained deeply important to those first disciples. And therefore, something like this very likely actually happened. And then when I got that far, I begin to think of some of my own experiences on the top of mountains. I grew up in Yorkshire, and Yorkshire people are given to boasting about that. And we thought there that we had some mountains, and I spent a lot of time in my formative years climbing mountains. And then, of course, I came to Switzerland, and I realized I could boast no longer. And we had the great pleasure on Tuesday of going up the Schilthorn on a lovely bright day like this. And it remains an unforgettable experience. And up there, I tried to analyze what it was, because there are a lot of people about, but I tried to analyze what it was. The sun, of course, is a bright light, and it's very clear air up there. And so, something about sun and light. There is also something about mystery, I think, about the top of a mountain. Certainly, when I've been hiking in the Lake District with what seem to be high mountains to English people there, the mist, and sorry, I'm told to German speakers I must not use that phrase. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I do apologize. Yeah. The clouds easily come down, and it can be quite a terrifying experience. But on the other hand, if you're standing there and you see the clouds, even the clouds below you sometimes, moving, it adds that sense of mystery. And the sounds that you hear on the top of a mountain are also very profound. If you get away from the voices of people, then you come across those very nature-produced sounds of wind and the occasional bird, and you feel very much at one with nature. So adding up the fact that this experience happened to Jesus and the disciples with something of mine and perhaps your experience of what it's like to be on a mountaintop, I can understand why Peter records this as a transforming experience for him. Because it quite clearly gave, maybe to Jesus as well, but certainly to Peter and James and John, a new perspective on the whole of Jesus' presence and ministry. And it certainly gave them a confidence for the future. If you were to read on after this passage, you'd read about Jesus and the disciples coming down the mountain straight into human suffering and healing that has to take place. Straight into the reality of the world again. And it's quite clear that thinking of all that Jesus, but also those three disciples, had to go through themselves, that this striking, unforgettable experience lived with them and gave them confidence. And of course we can think about literally going up mountains. We can also think about mountaintop experiences metaphorically. We can have times when we are very close to God. And it may be the most surprising times. Not just joyful times, but sometimes times associated with bereavement or with sorrow. And we know that God is there. We're like a hand under our elbow and just being with us. And those kind of experiences can also be described as mountaintop experiences that actually give us confidence to face whatever life throws at us. I'm reminded about Martin Luther King's speech the day before he was assassinated. Do you remember that? I'm just going to read you a little bit. And I can't imitate him. And he said this: "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I'd like to live a long life, and longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man, for mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." Powerful words for a man who the following day was to be shot dead. And so for him and for us, unforgettable experiences become markers a little bit along the line. They become transforming of us. They make us different people, so that in one sense we are transfigured. And to be transfigured by the presence of God is a very precious thing. We hear a lot about people who want to be transfigured and go to all sort of horrible cosmetic lengths, don't we, to be made into a different person. People even change their names. I forget what it was that Cary Grant was called before he became a film star, but it was an inappropriate name. His first name was Archibald, and he didn't think that that would have a ring in Hollywood, so he tried to change himself, to transform himself, by calling himself Cary Grant. He thought that that would have a better ring, and maybe he was right. I'm not sure I would have gone to the cinema to see Archibald, but these transforming things, they're not of our making. We don't transform ourselves. We are transformed by the real presence of Jesus walking alongside us. And then I observe that such moments are quite common in the Bible, and that they often happen on mountaintops. In fact, I believe that mountaintops literally are markers of God's plan of salvation. Let me quickly give you some examples. A lot began on Mount Sinai, a place where Moses met with God. And forgive me a little personal diversion if I just say, not too long ago I climbed up Sinai. And I tried to get myself in a holy mood. And I thought, well, at the top, God might speak to me. So I climbed and climbed and climbed. And eventually, I got there. And this is absolutely true. Just as I arrived at the top, my mobile phone rang. And and it made me jump. And it's a pretty dangerous place to jump. So I answered the phone, and it was my chaplain ringing from Durham. And he said, is Stephen here? So I said, Stephen, do you know where I am? And he said, well, I know you're somewhere in the Middle East. You know, I know you're away. I know you're away, but I just need to talk to you. I said, Stephen, hang on a minute. I'm at the top of Mount Sinai. And he said, well, Michael, sit down, because this is the voice of God. Sorry, that's a bit of an irrelevant diversion, but too good a story to miss, and it's absolutely true. But it was the place where Moses encountered God, and where, in fact, there was the making of that covenant with God's people that was to be the foundation of God's salvation plan. Where God gave him a framework of ethical, social, and commercial life that the people had to follow to fulfill their promise as God's people. He came to them there on the Mount of Sinai as a righteous God. And then still with Moses there's another mountain called Mount Nebo, which is a sort of mountain of promise, because it's a mountain today in Jordan, but if you climb up to the top of Mount Nebo, or better still, go up by coach, you find there a view right over Israel, right over Galilee and Israel. It's so close to the River Jordan, which divides the two. And you can imagine Moses with the land laid out before him, having travelled and trekked for these wandering people for 40 years, and then seeing that land of promise, and for him a mountain of change, because no longer was Moses to lead his people. He was to die there and hand over the leadership to Joshua to take over the promised land. But there at last was that vision of a generous God. And Mount Tabor, or sometimes it's Mount Hermon, is the mountain of transfiguration which we have in our readings today, which gave to these disciples, as we said, a new perspective and a new focus, and a revealing God. I'm sorry, I'm full of these diversions, but if you go up Mount Tabor today, you go halfway up by coach, and then the road is so winding to get to the top, you have to go up by taxi. And it's said that the taxi drivers are very pleasing to God, because they put the fear of God into more people going up by taxi and coming down than anything that they find at the top. But when you get to the top, again, a lovely view, and this sense of mountaintop experience, a revealing God. And then there was the Mount of Temptation, the mountain, if you like, of obedience, in which a revolutionary God displayed that he was not going to give power to Jesus in the way that the world understands power. The world understands power by conquering, by sending in an army, by oppression. And Jesus refused all those. He wasn't going to jump off the top of a temple. He wasn't going to change stones into bread. He wasn't going to be a sensational celebrity in that sense. He was going to be the servant of the people. And that is a revolutionary thought for the world. And then there's the smaller mountain, but maybe just the hill of Calvary, the hill of suffering, where Jesus carried the sins of the world. And there we see the saving God. And if we want to go on, the Mount of Ascension, the mountain of triumph and of glory, the God of glory. And so from the mountains in the Bible, we find the character of God being opened up to us and revealed. A righteous God, a generous God, a revealing God, a revolutionary God, a saving God, and a glorious God. This God of the mountaintops has a plan for the salvation of the world. And I've always thought of it as working out a bit like this. And I'm sorry, all you need to do is look at the design on this little paper. you needn't worry that you can't read the writing. Because it begins at this side with mankind and the creation. And it begins to narrow down to a chosen people, chosen by God. And it narrows down the time of the prophets to a remnant of those people. And even the remnant is sometimes described as an individual in the passages in Isaiah of the suffering servant. And gradually it narrows down to one person, Jesus, that is the focus of God's saving plan. And in the power of Jesus, it then begins to open up through the apostles and the church and us, you and me, as that opens up God's salvation plan to the world. So we find ourselves as incorporated into this salvation plan, the focus of which is the individual of Jesus. And the transfiguration gives us that perspective, that we are in the picture, part of God's saving plan of salvation. And when you and I, as we do, get bogged down in the minutiae of church life, or when we're tempted to think of ourselves as insignificant and worthless, we need to remember the view from the mountaintop and see ourselves again in God's perspective as part of that unfolding plan of salvation for the world. And say, not maybe, not we'd better have a review of that, not let's form a committee to discuss it, but to say immediately in response to God, yes, I am a part of that. I'm part of God's saving plan. And yes, to that God who is righteous and generous and revealing and revolutionary and saving and in the end a glorious God. Praise be to him this day that we are part of that transfiguration of God's world. Amen.